All right, let's get started here with our class on the Confession of Faith. And we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time in worship service together today and thinking about the law of God. Now we're going to turn our minds to understanding the basics of our faith. It's been several weeks talking about this. I pray that you would guide our discussion and that it would be edifying for us, helpful for the people in the church, and that you would use it to glorify yourself as well. In Christ's name, amen. So Rick LaJoy asked, he's going to be gone the next 2 weeks, and he asked if we could record the Sunday school class, since we've never done that before. So we have a microphone, and we are going to record the class. That means that as we think about questions and stuff, as those come up, probably I will have to repeat the question so that it can be heard, so that it's not worthless, a worthless thing to record and then nobody can follow what's happening. So if I forget to repeat a question, let me know for the sake of the recording. So we will begin here a class on our confession of faith. I do not have enough of these for everyone. But first, I want you to know that the Confession of Faith is in the back of our Trinity hymnal, so you can always go there to find it. You can also go online in many different places, but our Reformed Baptist Network has the Confession of Faith on it, so I'll be kind of using that. So if you have an electronic device and you want to read it from that, you can go ahead and do that. And then I also have probably 10 or 15 copies of the Confession here that have not been used ever. But those are holdovers from when we taught this, I suppose, a dozen years ago or something. Been a while. So our church is a confessional church. And
Doug, there are also some leather-bound copies over
there. There aren't any more there.
They're all gone?
Those are gone. We had leather-bound copies of the Confession for sale, but I think all we have left is 3 Heidelberg Catechisms now. But we can maybe order some more of those, I suppose.
I may still have some
of them. Okay. Anybody else need it? Anybody else need a copy?
I heard my voice.
I am going to push pause so that we can have one announcement about what we talked about as elders. All right, so we are a confessional church. And what in the world does that mean? So if you've got access to the document, I'd like you to open it up. And all we're going to do here for a moment is look at the table of contents. And then we'll talk about where these things come from, why they exist, and just kind of do some preliminary work this morning on the Confession of Faith. So you'll notice there's a table of contents. And you'll see chapter 1 is of the Holy Scriptures. And then as you look at it, you'll see, I forget how many, 10 paragraphs or something underneath, and each paragraph is marked with a 1, a 2, 3, 4, 5. And those are kind of the points of doctrine under the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures that they want to lay out for us that we hold to. And then as you go through, you see that there's 32 chapters total. They move from the Scriptures, there's only one chapter on that, to God. Talks about the Trinity, then God's decree, then creation, providence. And so those are all kind of dealing with the doctrine of God proper. There's an order to all of this. It's not just willy-nilly. They just threw together a bunch of random topics. So it's very systematic in the way it's working itself out. But unlike a systematic theology book, which is this long, this is very short. You've got it in your hand, just a paper sort of thing. After that, we move to the fall of man. So now we can see that we're moving out of the realm of God down to us. How does this relate to us? What does God, you know, what does he have to do with us? So we've sinned, and then God makes a covenant with us. And then that covenant takes us to Christ, who fulfills that covenant. And then we start talking about different issues that surround the doctrine of salvation. So it begins with free will and effectual calling, and then justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance to life, and so on. So that's kind of the six or seven chapters on the doctrine of salvation. And then it moves kind of to more practical matters, all right? Good works, how are we to live in God's world? Perseverance of the saints, which is also kind of the same idea. Assurance of salvation, what does that mean for you as a Christian? What's the place of the law of God in chapter 19? What's the distinction between the law in 19 and the gospel in 20? Chapter 21 is interesting because it's an Calvin called Christian liberty an appendage to justification. He believed it was incredibly important to have Christian liberty. And so we devote an entire chapter to that. We move from that to thinking about worship. What does it mean to worship God for the way that he wants to be worshiped? Then some more kind of practical civil matters. You got oaths and vows, dealing with a civil magistrate, marriage. Then some doctrine of the church comes up after this. So we got the church proper and then the Lord's Supper, baptism. And then it moves from that to kind of eschatology and it gets two short chapters on the state of man after death, dealing with heaven and hell, and then also the judgment of Christ. And then it's done. So that's kind of the outline of being a confessional church. Now, what's a confessional church? Where does it come from? What's the point? Most churches today are not confessional by nature. However, that doesn't mean they don't believe anything. So, for example, the church I grew up, churches that I grew up in, they all actually were in the same association of churches, and they had a much shorter statement of faith that would be akin to kind of like the first chapter. Like if you look at the Holy Scriptures, it's got 10 paragraphs. So what I grew up with was, I think, 12 paragraphs of what we believe. And it would have been 12 points that would have been, you know, maybe 12 of these chapters put into one paragraph. So I believe in God, the Trinity. I believe the Scripture is infallible. I believe, you know, those sorts of things. And there's 12 points, and then that's it. And then that's the way that they would say that those are the doctrines that they hold. Some churches are much less even. And then some churches don't hold anything. So what's the purpose of a confessional church? Where did this whole idea come from? And why do we think that it's a good thing? And why has our church been confessional since it began 20 years ago? So we're going to go backwards in time to the Reformation. All right. We're dealing here with a guy named Martin Luther who sees all these abuses in the church. And at the same time, he sees in himself an utter inability to stop sinning against God, even though he believes he's a Christian. And he's completely tormented by both of these things. And what ends up coming out of this is a reevaluation of especially the doctrine of salvation. What the church at that time was teaching, and at that time there was really, for Luther's sake, really only one church. It was the Roman Catholic Church. Now, he's living around 1500. 500 years prior to this, the church had split in half, East and West. And so you had Eastern Orthodoxy, and then you had the Roman Catholic Church. It was as much political as it was anything else. The two seats of power being Byzantium, Constantinople, and then Rome. But, you know, Luther's in Germany, and he's not coming into contact with very many Orthodox, so that just wasn't part of the Reformation. So he's dealing with the abuses he's seeing in the Roman Catholic Church. And he sees that they are doing just some really disturbing, disgusting things in terms of selling indulgences so that people can buy their way out of purgatory. He sees that the church has completely usurped its authority over people's very salvation itself. Abuse is going on in monasteries with forgiveness of sin and the way that they're teaching that you're saved by works, and these kinds of things are all coming out. And he starts reading his Bible and translating in German. And he comes to recognize that there's a doctrine that becomes, for him, central in his conversion, which is the doctrine of justification, which is chapter 11 in our confession. And he realizes that Paul didn't teach that we are made righteous at salvation, but rather that we are declared righteous at salvation. And that's all the difference in the world, because how can a person who is a Christian continue to sin if they've been made righteous. He couldn't deal with this. And what the Roman church was doing is it had taken a Latin term. The scripture is not written in Latin. It's written in Greek and Hebrew. And it had perverted this idea. And it was teaching people that you're made righteous at salvation. And so if you have any kind of a conscience at all, you recognize yourself as a believer, you can't understand how it makes sense that you keep sinning. And you recognize that the scripture doesn't teach us that you become holy at salvation, but that you're declared holy, you're declared righteous, and that God begins a new work in you, creating in you a love for the law, but he doesn't get rid of sin in your body until you're dead. And that's the point of having a new body. Well, all of this is radical thinking in 1517 when he nailed the thesis on the door, because the church wasn't teaching this. There had been pockets of people who had fought against this for centuries. But Luther's stuck. And it was as much political in his view as it was anything else as well. But what happened was, in God's providence, Martin Luther was spared. His life, he wasn't killed. They tried to kill him on more than one occasion, but God let him live. And what came about through that was what we call the Reformation, the Magisterial Reformation. So they're really trying to reform the church itself. They're not trying to create a new church. That's what cults do. This is a reformation of the church through the Word of God, a coming back to what the Scripture has always believed, a returning to the church fathers and what they taught, returning to the New Testament and Paul and David and the Psalms and so on. Okay. So out of this, the beginning of this begins with Luther, and who becomes the followers of Luther? The Lutherans, right? So how do you distinguish yourself from the Roman Catholics? You start writing down your disagreements with them on pieces of paper. And that's what they did. They wrote, I believe for them, it was the Augsburg Confessions, one of the earliest confessions, 1530s, I think. And the Augsburg Confession laid out what it meant to be a Lutheran and how it was different from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, at that point in time, there wasn't really anything formal with Rome that had been written down like this. So the Lutherans were kind of doing something unique here. But politics were, as like I keep saying, were as important as theology during all of this. And you've got a Europe that has been, you know, kind of unified, whatever, by a holy Roman emperor, right? Ruled by the Roman Catholic Church. And all of a sudden, you've got this breakaway in Germany with the Lutherans. And what that's doing is it's starting to create kind of some patriotism and some nationalism in Germany. And the leaders, the kings and all this kind of stuff of these different countries were starting to recognize maybe we can get out from underneath the thumb of the Pope. So it's very political. And so what you end up having is kind of this merging of the state that the state and the church had always been merged. But now they're going in, beginning with Luther, they're going in a very different direction where the German state is going to be known as Lutheran, okay, as opposed to the Italy, which is going to remain Roman Catholic. So they draft their Augsburg Confession. Meanwhile, Luther dies, and along come a few other guys who kind of pick up the mantle, but they have some different views on some things in Scripture. So you got like a John Knox up in Scotland. You've got a John Calvin in Switzerland. And some other guys, and they are teaching a little bit different things. So, for example, they disagree with Luther on his view of what the Lord's Supper is, but they're not Catholic, so they have a little bit different understanding of that, different understanding of the church and state, and so on. And so they begin drafting their own confessions of faith. All right? So now you have a kind of the Reform doing this in the Netherlands, Switzerland. France. You've got up in England, you've got them developing confessions of faith. And we're going over the course of about 100 years from when Luther comes, and maybe even 150 years. So you come about to the year 1647, I believe, is the year in England. Okay, so they've gone through a bunch of crazy Reformation stuff. The king's going back and forth between Protestants and Catholics and Protestants and Catholics. You have the Great Compromise with Queen Elizabeth I. And Anglicanism is created in England. And that they actually have their own confession called the 39 Articles. So it's briefer than ours, or briefer, it is briefer than ours, but more chapters, but they're really just kind of paragraphs themselves. But they're kind of this compromise between Roman Catholic worship and Protestant doctrine. So it was the great compromise, is what the Anglican Church has always been. But within England, you had these separatists that didn't like this compromise, this political compromise, because they believed that it compromised God's worship and the purity of his word with politics. They didn't like it. So they start drafting Confession of Faith, and the Scots are involved in this, and Presbyterianism starts to rise its way up in Scotland. At the same time, you have Congregationalism that's blooming in England. So you can hear how this is all regional. You've got Lutheran Germany, you've got France Reformed, you've got Presbyterian Scotland, you have Anglican and Separatist England, and they're all writing their own confessions of faith. Okay? And they're all distinguishing their doctrine one from another. And at that point in time, actually, the states were, they would sign off on it. So, like, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is Presbyterian doctrine, was actually approved by Parliament 2 years after it was created, after it was drafted. So that became kind of the official doctrine of the Presbyterian churches. Okay, so they believed that it was important. What you believe about God's word is very important. And every Protestant was doing this except for this radical group of what they call Anabaptists, that none of the magisterial reformers liked these guys, because these guys had views of church and state that the state is completely evil. They had some pretty crazy views of salvation, what saves a person, not in line with church history, not reforming at all. These guys are radical. Like, they're moving outside the church, and those kind of became what we know today as the Amish, the Quakers, these kind of very separatist groups of people that have some very different views of the long gospel that I preach today and so on. Those guys were also, for the most part, not really confessional at all. They didn't care about that kind of stuff. But in the mainstream tradition of reforming the church, confessionalism was how it began and has been that way in these kind of main lines ever since. Okay? So now, we're Baptists. And what you need to understand about us crazy people is that we weren't liked by anybody. Okay? So, the Anabaptists were also Baptists, but they were not, like I said, they're not trying to reform anything. But this other group of Baptists, and you can break them into kind of two groups. We can call them particular Baptists, and we can call them general Baptists. And those are really dealing with their views of the atonement, specifically. Some holding to a particularizing principle in the atonement, and some holding, no, just only general, Christ died for everybody with no intent to save anybody, that kind of stuff. Both of those groups would begin drafting their own confessions. But the particular Baptists were particularly interested in letting, and this is growing up in England, okay, so you have to, that's their context. They're very interested in letting the church, the Presbyterian church, know that they are not trying to create a new religion. So what they do is they draft a confession of faith that is almost identical to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I mean, it's 90% the same. Now let me back up a little bit before this, because our confession comes in 1689. The Westminster is about 1647. In between these, you have the Congregationalists. So Congregationalists are like a halfway house between a Presbyterian and a Baptist. Right? The Presbyterian, just for the sake of these purposes here, would believe in infant baptism, and then they would believe in a doctrine of the church that's kind of top-down. Right? A Congregationalist, well, so that's them. A Baptist would believe in not infant baptism, and then a belief that churches should be led from the bottom up. So there's no hierarchy over the church like a pope. The Congregationalists were right between. So they believed in the same ecclesiology as the Baptists, but the same baptism view as the Presbyterians. Okay? So they're developing a confession of faith that's very important to our confession, called the Savoy Declaration. Okay? Now, Savoy Declaration is also borrowing heavily from the Westminster Confession, but it's changing things with regard especially to church government. Interesting that a fellow named Goodwin signed the Westminster Confession of Faith. That was actually, boy, I don't even know how many guys were part of that, 80, 90, 100 were developing the Westminster Confession. He was the one that signed it. But then the Savoy was developed by about six or seven guys, and he was one of them. So he had actually signed Westminster, but then he also developed Savoy, along with John Owen, the famous John Owen. Okay, so now it's into that that you get the stream of particular Baptists that create two confessions of faith. One is a shorter confession called the First London Baptist Confession. And then the second one is called the Second London Baptist Confession. And this is a longer one, and that's what ours is. Ours is the Second London Baptist Confession, also called the 1689 Confession of Faith. The difference between the two is that really the first one, it's shorter. It's really trying to say what we're not, but it's not doing a whole lot positive in terms of what we are. It doesn't say very much about covenants, and covenant theology became a pretty important topic in those kind of decades between these documents being written. And then the Westminster Confession, along with our 1689, are more saying what it is that we are as opposed to what we aren't. Okay. So when we were looking through how to start this church, and I was becoming more reformed in my understanding of a whole lot of things, but not in baptism, I'm like, well, what do we believe as a church? I said, I don't want to do this thing where we believe three things and then everybody just kind of doesn't know how to deal with all these other topics that we all disagree about. Because I grew up in this. I grew up in a church where there were certain things you just can't talk about, even though they're in God's word, because everybody gets too mad about it. So you just say, well, here's one view, here's the other view, and we're just all going to agree to disagree and we're never going to talk about it. That does not foster unity, in our opinion. It creates division. Okay, because you're not taking a stance on God's word, and you're not letting people know what it is that you believe. What we've found in the last 20 years, if done right, is that a church can take a stance on something. And somebody can disagree with it, but they're not allowed to cause division in the church over that. And that actually allows for people to have a difference of opinion, but not create disunity in the church. So our view is that a confession of faith, that if it's done rightly, like I said, it can be done wrongly and it can be very damaging. But if it's done rightly, it actually, in my opinion, fosters unity and love in the body. And people that just are radically disagree, they're not going to want to be part of that anyway, and there's plenty of other churches they can go to. So God, you know, it's not saying this is the only way you can believe. It's saying this is what our church believes. And God has created a gigantic church so that if I hold to the 1689 confession, I don't go and say only 1689 confessional churches are Christians and nobody else is. That's cult thinking. That's not Christian thinking. It's a way of distinguishing yourself and holding firmly to your convictions. So, 1689 is what we're going to be looking at. It is very similar to the Westminster Confession. I actually have a book here written by Dr. James Renahan called True Confessions, and it actually goes through and it has in tables comparisons of kind of five or six confessions and how they agree and are saying exactly the same thing here or how they disagree here. So you can see how there's text here, but there's no text here. So you can see two of them added something and one went with the other while as they're looking at different documents and trying to put them together, you know, either this one was earlier and didn't have anything or somebody said, no, we don't want to put that in there or whatever. Okay? Very helpful to have that kind of a book at your fingertips because then you're able to kind of look sideways and see, well, what are they changing? Why would they change that? What are they adding? Why would they add that? And those kinds of interesting questions. Okay. Any questions about that kind of overview? Is that helpful for a context? of why it is that you would want to be confessional. Where does confessionalism come from? The idea of moving away from confessions is actually anti-Protestant, historically speaking. So when you move towards less and less theology, you're actually moving away from the very thing that created your existence in the first place, which I find interesting. Yeah, Chris?
I'd say very beneficial as well for evangelism. How can we go out and evangelize if we don't know what it is that we believe in?
Right.
And it kind of helps us root out, why do we believe this? Oh, because of this.
Because of this, right. And each Christian, you know, we've been talking about the weaker brother with regard to quite a few things recently. And one of the points that I like to bring up about the weaker brother, let's just put it in the topic of doctrine. Okay, so let's say that a stronger brother is more convinced of what he believes than the weaker brother on various doctrines. The purpose of the weaker brother is not to keep that person in their weakness. It's to help them in their weakness move to a position of strength. And Christians are supposed to love God not just with their heart, but also with their mind. And that would mean coming to know who God is better. But what would that mean necessarily? It would mean coming to better understanding of the different doctrines that are in the Bible, wouldn't it? If you understand, if you're married and you understand your wife less and less each day, that's not loving your wife. You want to understand your wife more and more every day. And that's the same idea as it is with God. We want to understand more and more who He is, what He is like. So that we come to better convictions on what it is that we believe. Yeah, Matt?
I'd say, having gone through this a few different times, the analogy I make is, the guys who write this are kind of like doctors of the soul. And it's almost like you're studying related to anatomy. You know, you may know that they're dealing with it, but you come into the class, you don't really know a whole lot about it. But if somebody skillfully teaches you about all the intricate parts about it, you just come to understand it more, and you come to understand yourself more. And so as far as assurance goes, the way they've laid that out, it compounds, it just fits together, meshes together really well. So I found that every time I go through this confession, I learn new things, and I learn more about who I am and who all the other folks around me are. And when you get to the part of assurance, I'm not sure, there's typically people that struggle with assurance, but if you don't want to, you don't have to. That's the kind of people that God uses everyone. But when you grow up in the full assurance of faith, you can go serve the Lord without fear. And I think that's how it's been used in my life. So I'm really looking forward to it. I hope everybody does too.
All right. Any more kind of thoughts about history, questions about that? You want to move into the confession itself. All right. So let's turn to the first chapter. So I'm going to read something from my friend Nick Kennicott, who he hasn't gone very far in this, so I'm only going to have like three or four chapters to work with his stuff, but he is this far into it and has a good kind of helpful way of starting off thinking about this. He talks about Pastor Sam Waldron and Greg Nichols. They point out a very helpful way to read the paragraphs of the confession in their distinct parts, as to be able to understand the individual propositions while simultaneously seeing these parts as the unified whole of each paragraph. In reading the confession, it's important to note where the writers have placed semicolons. Semicolons help identify the various unique propositions within a paragraph. In other words, we can derive an outline of sorts within each paragraph by using each semicolon as a marker for when a new proposition is being made that can stand alone doctrinally. Each statement is pregnant with theological truth that can be expanded and expounded upon great length The confession is simply giving a summary statement of these truths in a way that directs the reader to a more in-depth study of the Bible. And you could, you know, just like with Moses, where you've got five books, and if you wanted to condense that to just laws or something, you would have 600 and whatever laws. That wouldn't take up very many papers. But if you get a bunch of rabbis over the course of the next 3,000 years talking about it, you have Mishnah and Talmud that would never end, right? It just goes and goes and goes. So the same thing is true for this. So we've got a confession, we've got a chapter, we've got within the chapters paragraphs, and within the paragraphs you've got semicolons. Okay? And each of those semicolons you could write a chapter on, really what it is that it's talking about. Now, we're not going to do that. I'm going to have more of an overview as we go through this than I am. Unless it's some kind of a hobby horse that I like, then I might spend a little bit more time on it. But that's how we're going to be looking at this. So we're starting off with the doctrine of Holy Scripture. And I mentioned last week that there's a fight in systematics between, do you start your systematic treatment with the doctrine of God or with the doctrine of Scripture? And both have a logic to them, don't they? You would never start a systematic theology by talking about the return of Christ. Why? Because you don't even know who Christ is at that point, let alone that he needs to return for something. So you have to build to eschatology. Like, if you're putting together the Bible, those 66 books of the Bible, you don't start with Revelation. You start with Genesis. And that's kind of what we're doing here. So I said that I like the way that the confession begins, and this is the Westminster begins this way too, with the doctrine of Scripture before the doctrine of God. Why? Well, my answer is because the Scripture tells us the things about God that we need to know about salvation and faith in Him. Okay? Yes, there are things we can know about God apart from Scripture. Paul tells us that. We can know about His omnipotence. Okay? We can know those kinds of things. But we can't know special revelation without special revelation. So we're going to begin with special revelation, which is the Scripture. Okay? Now, there's 10 paragraphs in this. If you want to take notes, feel free to take notes on this. First paragraph deals with general and special revelation. Okay? General and special revelation. The idea of general revelation is that God reveals Himself in nature. And you can know certain things about him. The idea of special revelation is that God comes down and condescends and talks in words to his prophets and the apostles to tell them things they couldn't know by just looking up at the stars at night. Second paragraph deals with the content and the inspiration of Scripture. So what is in Scripture? Okay. What do we mean by inspiration of Scripture? It's a big word in evangelical circles. What does that mean? Paragraph 3 is listing what books we have, and in that list it's really a denial of the Apocrypha. And we'll talk about that when we get into that. Paragraph 4 is a very, very important paragraph. It's the authority of Scripture. Okay? Paragraph 5 is the testimony of the church and the Holy Spirit in interpreting, understanding, and believing Scripture. So first you have the authority of the Scripture itself. Then you have the witness of the church to the authority of Scripture. Those are very important in order. The church does not create the Scripture. The Scripture creates the church. The church did not pick the books of the Bible. The books of the Bible revealed themselves to the church. Now, how else basically the way that our confession puts it. Okay? Because it's God's Word. Paragraph 6 is the sufficiency of Scripture. What's it sufficient for? What does it do? What's the purpose of this book? Why do we have this book? Is it to tell us all things about everything? Does it have a very specific point to it? Paragraph 7 is my favorite one, the perspicuity of Scripture. You're like, what does the word perspicuity mean? It means it's easy to understand. Which is exactly the opposite of that word. Because, like, nobody knows what perspicuity means. Okay? The scripture is plain. And it tells you how it's plain and how it's not plain, actually. Paragraph 8 deals with scripture as the final authority in church controversies. Very, very important paragraph. Paragraph 9 deals with how you kind of deal with this. Difficult passages are to be interpreted in light of easier passages, the analogy of faith. Paragraph 10 is the scripture is the judge of all controversies. And this is where it lays out the doctrine of sola scriptura. That's a Latin phrase. That means the scripture alone. Okay? That's how we unfold this first paragraph. There's a logic to it, doing this very specifically, in order, building upon itself. I want you to remember that originally, as Westminster was being drafted, it was really all the churches were coming together. They had their delegates, they had, you know, their bishops, their elders, whatever, and they're all coming together, and their job is to come out of however long they're there with a document that the church would believe. So you've got, this isn't the work of one person. This is a committee, a huge committee in the case of Westminster. And this is what they came up together. And there's lots and lots and lots of compromises in the way that they wrote what they wrote. So that the purpose, and I want to say this up front, the purpose of the confession for them was to include as many of their brothers as they could, not to exclude as many as they could. Very important, because you can take the confession and you can run with it to make it exclude everybody but yourself if you want to. And that is not the heart behind why these things were written. Okay, so you got first-level doctrines. First-level doctrines to me are the doctrines of the creeds. Doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the deity and humanity of Christ. Doctrine of the virgin birth. The doctrine of the resurrection. Doctrine of the Trinity. I think I said that. And so on. You're not connected to the Wi-Fi, Sam? How did she know that? Okay, so those are first-level, and those who deny those first level doctrines have always been viewed as heretics by the church. Okay, you deny that Jesus is God, you're a heretic. Okay? But there's levels of doctrine after that that are to various degrees more important and less important, but they're still not first level. There's a lot of these kind of second level doctrines in the confession. All the first level doctrines are in the confession. Okay. You could probably, if you want to, rewrite the entire Apostles' Creed from our confession, but you'd have to go and find the different parts where it's there. But there's a lot of secondary issues that are very important, but they realize, look, we can't all agree on everything. Most of us aren't even going to agree on most things on these second levels. And in fact, some of them recognize that, and I changed my mind on some of these things myself, so I can't even agree with myself. So how do you draft a document? Well, you learn to compromise on those kinds of things. So you're compromising on second level, you're not compromising on first level. But while you do this, you're making it clear that these second level doctrines are really important for the life of the church, for your understanding of who God is, and so on and so forth.
A question.
Yep.
First or secondary, can you use the word essential,
non-essential?
That
would be important. You could, yeah. I mean, it's tough. Yeah, it's a whole discussion to come up with, but I'm just saying that there are certain doctrines that if you deny those doctrines, like if you hear about Jesus is 100% God, fully God and fully man, and you hear that and you go, no, I don't believe that. I don't know how you can be saved because you've denied the only way that you can be saved by denying the person who is that who offers himself to you. Now, I'll let God sort that out, but that's a first level doctrine. Okay. Whereas if you deny that, if you say, well, no, I think that I think that you should have, a good idea would be to have every church be independent and own its own property and its pastors independent from everybody else. And another guy goes, no, I don't think so. I think you should have a presbytery that is made up of different pastors, and then they have control over the church building and stuff like that. That's a better idea. Okay, if you disagree on that, it has ramifications, don't get me wrong. But you're not going to go to heaven or hell because of your view on that. Secondary doctrine.
That would be the meaning pertaining to your salvation.
Right, right. And when you look at the creeds and what we confess every week in those creeds, those are all almost always first level, almost always. 98% of the time that we've ever done one. It's the apostles, the Nicene, the definition of Chalcedon, those kinds of things. Because the church hammered these out and they has confessed them since the very beginning. All right? So we don't have a whole lot of time to look at this, but let's just read the first paragraph of chapter 1 together. Now, I think you will mostly all have the same translation as this. Our confession of faith has, if you go over to our bookstore, you'll see, I think, 3 copies left. It's a blue book. This one's kind of greenish. And it's called the Modern Translation of the 1689. So what they did is they modernized the language, so these and thous are not in it. And they've changed some punctuation and so on. So you can consider it like a different translation, even though it's from the English. But we're going to kind of be going with the older one. Yeah, Dory?
I ordered one online, and it was the London Confession.
Same thing. Yeah, so the second confession of, so you'll hear it, the second Baptist Confession of Faith, the second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, they're all the same thing. Okay? Just different titles for whatever. So we begin with the Holy Scripture. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary to salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Now, right? There is so much in this first paragraph. It's just crazy. So, this is kind of a warning. The confession of faith is not theological candy. This is meat for you to chew on. And it takes time to think through the things that are here. So I can say, I believe in the Scripture that it's infallible and authoritative or something like that. Okay, that's one thing to say it, but now what does it mean? You have to flesh that out. Well, that's what it's doing here. And it, every single semicolon is just packed with information, isn't it? What are your thoughts as you kind of look at that and read it and hear it out loud?
High content, low fluff.
High content, low fluff. Yep, that's for sure. Anyone else?
Doug, you should point out that each paragraph has the Scriptures upon which it's based.
Oh, good point, good point.
Each part of it does.
Good point. So, let's look at the numbers. You should have a number after infallible. Do you have that? The number 1. It's a footnote, and it takes you to 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. Now, the nice thing about yours will have the footnote written underneath it, and so it will have the text, and then if you're online and you're connected to the internet, then that you should be able to push the button and take it to the Scripture as well. So what they call, anybody know what they call these? It's a very, you've heard the term in many times. A proof text. Okay? So a proof text, the purpose of a proof text is to establish the doctrine with the scripture. Okay? Now, you can do proof texting in a good way, and you can do proof texting in a bad way. Hopefully, your proof texting is being done in a good way. How would that work? Well, I don't agree with all the proof texts in the confession. I'll just come right out and say it. I think some of them are really bad. They just don't prove what they think they're proving, in my opinion. But some proof, most of the proof texts do. So the purpose that it would be then is that you're going to the scripture, and you're talking about some doctrine, like, well, does the Bible talk about that? Yes, it does talk about it. Where does it talk about that? It talks about it here in 2 Timothy. Well, where? Show me where. And I read you the verse. And then the idea should be, are you taking that in context or are you not? Okay. So a good example would be, I could do two proof texts. One is about Judas. And the verse says, Judas hanged himself. And there's another verse that says, go and do likewise. So I could proof text that suicide is a great thing for you. Because Judas hanged himself, go and do likewise. It's in the Bible. Both of those are statements in the Bible. Is that good proof texting or bad proof texting? Why would that be bad proof texting? Because it goes against the commandment not to murder, first of all. Second of all, more to the point, you're taking both of those passages completely out of context. Okay, they're not even together. Like I don't even remember where to go and do likewise. It's probably in Jesus said something like that. They're not even in the same chapter, maybe not even the same book. And you're just putting things together to make them say what you want to say. That's not how reading any literature works, especially the Bible. When Judas hung himself, it was not a good thing. Okay? So, well, it wasn't. It was a good thing in that way. It was. But it's not saying go and do likewise, Randy, right?
Not if you're happy.
So that's the other part of the that you'll see in each chapter is the proof text that's going to you can go to and you can read that. And probably what we'll end up seeing as we go through the class, because we're not going to go through every proof text, but some of you might be particularly interested in one section that we're looking at, and you'll go, I have a question about this proof text. And then we can look at it and read it and see. Well, it does. But if you put the note, you'd have to put Genesis and then a footnote, and then it would go Genesis. And the second would be Exodus, and the footnote would be Exodus. So that would kind of be redundant, right? It's actually probably the only one that doesn't have one. Yeah, 2 Timothy. All scripture is God breathed. That proof text actually assumes that there is scripture. Okay. All right. So we will not go into the depths of paragraph one today because we're out of time. But hopefully that's a good introduction to what this document is, what's in it, why we have it, why we think it's important and good, what they can do positively. As we work our way even through this chapter, we're going to see how they can be used in bad ways and in ways that are actually anti-confessional, by the way. You can confess something in the scripture and make such a point of it that you actually end up denying something else in the very same confession of faith. A lot of that has to do with your heart attitude and what you're trying to do with it to other people. So, Dory?
Do you have a rough idea of where we might get next week so we can study?
I would like to get through the whole chapter, but, I mean, I just don't know how this is going to go. So, I mean, I know this group of people. And my guess is we may not get through the first paragraph, but I'm going to try hard to make this so that we're not in this study for the rest of our lives. Okay, I think I told you there's a Puritan who preached through Job, and he took 30 years to do it. And actually, somebody republished the commentary set on it. It's like this long. I don't want to be in the Confession of Faith for 30 years. I mean, I like this thing, but I don't like it that much. So we'll try and move through it, but I know that, and especially I think we'll find it in like a chapter like this one and the next one, there's so much there and it's so important. It might take a while longer, whereas others, we'll be able to breeze through them pretty quickly. Okay. All right, that's all I have for you. Read chapter 1.